Good morning. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans. We're going to finish chapter 11 today. And how many of you in here went to the National Day of Prayer? Anybody? It's so bright here, I hardly saw any hands. But what a great event if you were there. I'm not sure how many people were actually there, about 500 maybe, a number of churches. It was a great evening of worship. We probably spent 50 minutes to an hour actually praying. It was a good night, and I wanted to say that Alex Tavares from our church, Josh Madrid, and Pancho did a lot of work to help put that together. If it's at UOG, the last 2 years, we had the National Day of Prayer at actual church buildings who already have all of the equipment for a service. So we stripped out probably four churches to get the equipment needed to do the event. And those guys did a lot of work. And I came in on Friday and I walked in here and there were wires hanging down. I'm like, oh my goodness, are we going to put everything back by Sunday? So thank you to those guys and everyone else who worked hard on that. Now, we're in Romans, the road of faith, and I wanted to show you last week, the title of the message was From Mystery to Mercy, and I just took a picture in my Bible where I had highlighted the word mercy right at the end of our study. We're going to pick up in verse 33, but four times he used the word mercy, and we began last week talking about mystery, and the mystery that was being presented was this truth that hadn't been shared yet, and Paul was sharing it, and that truth was that God has a plan for Israel, and when his time for the church or the gospel had pivoted to the Gentile nations, when that time was up, that he would pivot back to Israel and has a plan for them. And so we went from mystery to God's mercy, because for him to pivot back to Israel, that's a lot of mercy. And today what we're going to see is from mercy to worship. And that's what I titled it, From Mercy to Worship. Our last verse today is, To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, when I was studying in the early 90s at Bible College, I had a class I was in where this retired missionary had come back and was teaching some of the classes. He had been somewhere in South America where they spoke Spanish, and so he brought that with him. He taught in English, but the very first class, he said, we're going to sing in this class, we're going to sing in Spanish, and he put the words up there, and he taught us these songs. I still remember them to this day. Maybe not all of them or every part of them, but he would launch out. No hay Dios tan grande como tú. No lo hay, no lo hay. Spanish. I don't even speak Spanish. I don't know what I'm saying, actually. Does anyone know Spanish? After church, would you tell me what I just said? He did tell us back then. He told us all the way back then what we were singing. I've just forgotten. But I've forgotten what it meant, but I could still say the Spanish words. Now, here we are in this class, and he's teaching us the Bible. He's teaching us theology. And we might go along for weeks. And one day in the class, he would stop the class. We just covered something that was deep. And he would say, we're going to praise the Lord right now. And he'd throw that slide up and we'd all start singing, No hay Dios tan grande como tú. And that's how he ran that class. And I'm like, this is what is going on right now in Romans 11. We have covered, do you know how much deep content we've covered in Romans? Everything from election to God's plan for Israel to preservation to... I think that when we started this series, I put a slide up and I just put up there all of the deep doctrines of the Bible. It's considered to be the deepest book in the Bible. We've been wading through this deep theology, and suddenly in a moment, Paul is going to just stop and start worshiping, although it's not in Spanish. But he's going to worship. That sets the scene for what we're studying today. It's only four verses, and I wanted to just read all of them right off the bat. And you can follow along with me. In verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And so what I put here for my first point was that studying God leads to worshiping God. Because this is what we've done through the book. We are studying God. All doctrine, all truth that has been revealed in his word to us is to communicate God to us so we can know him. And as we've been studying, suddenly he's going to stop and worship. The studying of God brings us up to moments in our life where we're going to worship God. And I was thinking about why that's so important. To know God is an enablement to worship him in the right way, for the right things, and even the right God. And I was thinking about in Acts where Paul was in Athens, and I put it up there in Acts 17, men of Athens. He's walking and he's observing, and he stands up and he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." And then he launches, after saying that, into this great doxology of truth about God. I want you to know who God is so you can worship him. You don't know who you're worshiping. You don't know. You're just some unknown God. And so the study of God brings knowledge of God so we can worship God in the right way, for the right reasons, for who he is. And so I have that as my point. Studying God leads to worshiping God. And my first observation under that is that straight doctrine leads us to straight worship. In the same way that Paul was saying, there's something not straight about this. To say, oh, is this some unknown God? That's not accurate. That's not right. That's not correct. And so there's a phrase that I've said for a long time. I picked it up in school somewhere, but orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Now, in our culture, we all know what ortho means because we go to the orthodontist. Ortho means straight. An orthodontist's job is to straighten the teeth, right? So orthodoxy, doxy is doctrine. Straight doctrine leads us to orthopraxy, straight practice. To have straight doctrine, to have accurate information and knowledge about who God is, leads you to straight practice. Whether that's the practice of worship, whether that's the practice of how I make decisions, how I parent, how I am at work, all practice, if we want it to be straight, has to tie itself back to God. And an accurate knowledge of who he is. So, this is what Paul is getting at. Straight doctrine. Now, if I pick up in this, let's go to the first verse, which I read already. 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Now, right there, I highlighted five words, right? The reason I did that is because I'm showing you that he's teaching you five truths about God in his act of worship. He's teaching you about riches, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, ways. So I kind of put these together in one slide. This is Paul's doxology of God. Now, at the end of our worship service, Jane said, let's sing the doxology. How many of you know that? I grew up singing that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I mean, I remember it from when I was a kid singing it. Now, there's more modern versions. Creed was one we were talking about. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe there's songs like that. These are, a doxology is a statement of truth, whether sung or written or proclaimed. And here, Paul is giving us a doxology of God. The riches, there's the five words, the riches of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge, judgment, and ways of God. But go back to the verse real quick, because in each of those, oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. So what he is teaching you about riches, wisdom, and knowledge connects to the word depth. What do we want to know about his riches? Depth. Wisdom, depth. Knowledge, depth. And then unsearchable are his judgments. He's teaching you something about judgments. What does he want you to know? That when it comes to God and judgments, unsearchable. He connects that word. And in ways of God, inscrutable. So if I go back to my slide and we kind of look at this, the riches of God equals no limits. Depth. I mean, when I think of depth, I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is the Marianas Trench. Because we live in Guam and it's just right over there. Or actually, I don't know. Which way would it be? Where am I? It's east, and ask the diver right there. Okay? And how deep is it, Steve? 30,000 feet. Because I wanted to say, we don't know exactly. We're not sure. Everyone's Googling right now. How deep is the Marianas Trench? But that's the idea that we're getting at, is that uncertainty, we have uncertainty. We don't even know the depth. But what the Bible says is, there are no limits, no limits to his depth. I mean, we couldn't say that about the Marianas Trench. To have no limit to its depth would mean it would go right through the middle and up the other side. It has to have a limit. God has no limits. The riches of God, that means that all of the wealth on the planet right now doesn't even equal his riches, because he has no limit. And the same is true of his wisdom and his knowledge. And then the judgment of God. Judgment is about decision making. And here it says unsearchable. That means that with God, he does not have to search to find the answer. Ways of God, inscrutable, impossible for us to understand. And so I kind of unpack these a little bit more in my next slide. The riches of God equals then no limits to his wealth. The wisdom of God, now wisdom and knowledge are two different things. Wisdom, well, let me start with knowledge. Knowledge refers to his omniscience. Omni means all science, all knowledge. He knows everything. He knows every fact. He knows every person. He knows everything possible. He knows everything. There's no limit to what he knows. And then knowledge, wisdom is, what do you do with the knowledge? See, you could have somebody who has a PhD and a very high IQ, they got lots of knowledge, but they make terrible decisions. They take the information they have and they make bad decisions. And so the way you look at this is the wisdom of God, the ability to take knowledge and turn it into actions. Knowledge then refers to that omniscience. He knows everything. And there's no limit to these things. The judgment of God then, unsearchable, no counsel is needed. I mean, never in the throne room of God would you hear, Siri? Alexis? What is? He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't have to search. We search a lot, right? I mean, going through the desert with the Israelites, you know, God's Alexis, which is the best way? He knows. And that's the last one, the ways of God. We can't understand them. That word inscrutable, that's what it means. It's impossible to understand. Now, ways, I was just thinking about how the last year that I lived in California, I was traveling with a friend. We were going from the Santa Monica area up to north to close to the Grapevine, Magic Mountain area. And there was just a lot of traffic. I mean, it's L.A. And so we were like, let's jump over to that freeway. Let's go over here. And we were trying to find a way to get there that was the best. We didn't want to sit in traffic. We'd already been in traffic for hours. And then he says to me, just check the Waze app. I had never heard of that. I'm like, the Waze app? What's that? There's this new app now. You can get on it, put where you are and where you want to go, and it maps out different ways, and you can choose one of them. We ended up choosing some route that went through all these neighborhoods, you know, around all of the freeways that we would have never known. We wouldn't have known to turn right there and then left there, and then we wouldn't have known it, but Waze knew it. And when it says here, the ways of God, you can't understand them, what he's saying there is that if you look at life and it's going along and you're like, I don't understand why God did that. That's a common question. Why would God allow that? Why did God do that? There is a place in the Bible where it says it's impossible to totally understand God's ways. I'm going to come back to that later and show you one reason for that. But what we're getting here are five attributes, descriptions of God, that if we can learn them and accept them and apply them to our life in a way, they will make an impact on your life in how you live and how you make decisions. For example, I came home yesterday. I ran to the grocery store Saturday morning. I came back, and I came into the house. We're going to make breakfast. I wanted to make French toast. So I went and got stuff, came back. Because usually my Saturdays are pretty full, and we had a Saturday morning. I came back, and my wife, she says, you got to watch this video. What happened? What? You just got to watch it. We got to read this to you. She's doing her devotions. And there was something in her devotions that talked about this video. And she went and she watched the video, and it impacted her. I'm like, okay, we're going to watch this video. And what it was it's actually an older video. There was this airline company, and it's called Christmas Miracle. Don't Google it right now. But later this afternoon, you can watch it. Google it. Christmas Miracle. And what they did was he had all of these people on this flight. They checked in and they came down to their gate and they set up at the gate. Can you give me the picture? So down in the bottom right picture, there was this giant present and it had this screen on it, and you could see Santa there. And that was actually live. They had backstage, I'm using the word stage, but somewhere in the airport, they had him back there. And people would come up and he would interact and talk to them. Ho, 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 Merry Christmas. And who is that? And they actually had their information, you know. And if they got the parent's name, they knew the kid's name. And he was, is that little Johnny with you? And they'd be like, oh, you know. But what they did was they said, well, what do you want for Christmas, little Johnny? And he, I want a skateboard, you know. And then they asked the dad, what do you want? I want a flat screen TV. And what they did was they took notes. They wrote it all down. And those people got on the airplane, and during their flight where they were flying, where they were going to land, they scrambled. They had all these teams, and they went to all the stores, and they bought every single thing that they put on that list. And then when they got there, they all got off, and they came around. They're waiting for their luggage. And instead of luggage coming out, there's the picture on the right, presents came out with their names on them. And so instead of like, is that my luggage? You look for your name. They're like, what is this? That's my name. Little Johnny picks it up. He opens it up. It's a skateboard. Santa knew. And it was this miracle. And then there was the guy that was like, a flat screen TV. Are you kidding me? And there was this guy. When he was standing there, he's like not taking it that serious. What do you want for Christmas? I want socks and underwear. So guess what? People are opening up flat screens, and he opens his up, and it's socks and underwear. That's what he got because that's what he asked. And what was interesting is that little story in my wife's devotional, it was talking about prayer. And it was going like, if you could go back in time and you only knew that if you ask for this, there's a whole thing behind this that can make it happen, wouldn't you ask for something different? And there's a way in which prayer, do you understand that in the Bible, it says, first of all, God owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It actually says he owns all the silver. I mean, it tries to describe it in human ways. We think of it as like just everything on the planet. He owns it all. He's the one that bestows it out and gives. But he owns everything beyond this planet. He owns everything. And then he says things like this in Scripture. You have not because you ask not. Or you ask in little faith. And there's truth in there that says, come to the Lord in prayer in such a way that, first of all, you believe that he is able, and secondly, that like a loving father, he desires to help meet your needs. Needs, not wants. He's not a cosmic genie. But see how that affects the way you might approach prayer. Truth, orthodoxy affects orthoproxy. Straight doctrine. If we got it and we know it and it's true, then it will affect the way that we live. Now, I put here straight doctrine leads us to straight worship, and then I put here teaching doctrine and worship goes together. It's hard to imagine. See, what you see, the fact that Paul has a little worship scene here, it makes you consider like this is a doctrinal document, like a statement of faith. If you've ever seen a statement of faith, they're usually organized. I mean, our church has one. Every church has one, should. This is what we believe, and you lay it out. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the trustworthiness of Scripture. We believe, and you just go like this. And it would be really odd, in a statement of faith, there was the lyrics to a worship song, you know. And like, we sang that on Sunday. Why is that in the statement of faith? And here, Paul's showing us something, that studying doctrine and in worship, they go together. It would be really odd if you came on a Sunday morning and there was no worship music. All we did was, the pastor came and got up and taught. And Steve gave his announcements in 5 languages. Or welcome. But we always worship. Because what we're going to see is that, the study of God leads us into worship. It's like a gateway to it. And I this is part of my philosophy as a pastor, is we finish with worship too. The last song in a service is meant for you to be able to respond to God from the Word of God that's been put here. We teach the truth, and it leads us at the end to respond to him. Now, they go together. Now, look what I want to point out another thing, going back to the verse. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I mean, there's so much packed in there that I actually didn't give justice to all the words that were there just for time's sake. But I got to point out this little O. That little O is important. I mean, it says something. Oh, we've noticed something, right? And why is it there? Because doxology moves our soul. When we study God's word and we come into this moment where it's like the penny drops. I see something in God that I didn't see before, or I thought something about God that was wrong, and you, the Word of God, corrected that in me. I mean, that's part of Scripture's purpose, to teach, to feed, but also to correct. And there are moments where we come to and we go, oh. I mean, I read things like that, and I'm like, what is that like? Is that like, oh, or is it like, oh, you know, like, what kind of oh is that? To me, it's like, I come up to this point and I discover something. I don't think Paul is expressing discovery. I think he is expressing the joy of the truth that he's laid out for a lot of chapters. A lot of chapters have been heavy content about salvation and how are you saved and the preservation of his saints and election and all these things. And then we get to the point and it's about Israel. And he goes, oh, and he is telling you an expression of joy for that truth. And I like what Tim Keller had to say about this. He said, we are never to study God or the Bible in a detached, cool manner. We must let ourselves be disturbed, comforted, and challenged by the truth. We must always allow ourselves to feel its power. There's an interaction with our very soul with the truth of God's word. The point is not to accumulate information so we have some degree or some level of superiority and knowledge over others. We're not to become spiritual fatheads. That's the one way I often say it. The purpose is to drive us in relationship with God. And I was thinking about this. Oh, it's like when you come to a moment and you realize something, even though I don't believe Paul's realizing, I think it's an expression of joy, but for us, it could be, like even this morning. And I was thinking about memes. Now, just hang with me for a second, okay, because memes didn't exist when I was growing up, you know. But this came to my mind. It's like they have these memes out there where it's like the moment you realized, and then it tells you what the moment is, and what's funny about them is the expression of whatever the picture is, right? That's these kind of memes. So, for example, I got one for you here I want to show you. That moment when you realize mom is making pizza rolls. See, it is kind of funny because it's like the kid's like, all right, you know? Here, I got one for you. The awkward moment when you realize you made out with your sister. the first service hardly laughed. You guys are Star Wars people. You're Star Wars people. You get that meme. Today is May the 4th, by the way, if you know that. You know, I've had a couple of people say, it's May the 4th. You going to have some Star Wars in there? I says, just wait. How about this one? That moment you realize you shouldn't have asked for underwear. I like this one. That moment you realize beach baptism was a bad idea. That's me as a youth pastor about to baptize one of the youth, and the waves were huge that day. But the thing is that in the Bible there are these moments like that. You could create these spiritual memes, not for a humorous reason, but to illustrate some point that God's man or woman at that moment got. Oh! And I was trying to think of some examples, and one of the ones I thought of was Isaiah. He's writing in the book of Isaiah, and he comes into this interaction where he realizes truly the holiness of God. We often think of ourselves as we're not that bad a people, but when we stand next to a holy God, we realize how sinful we are. And Isaiah came to a point like that. So I had this, that's how I thought about it. That moment you realize how holy God is. And if you know that moment in Isaiah, a doxology comes out of him. He says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then he says, what an unclean man. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Cleanse them, touch them with hot burning coal. And what he was saying there is, how can I'm a prophet, have the holy words of God come through this vessel, this body that is so sinful? But look at the doxology there. Look at the truth there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you know that is one of the verses in the Bible that teaches us about the attribute of God, of holiness? And sometimes when I'm teaching about who God is, I say to them, do you know what the centerpiece of God is? It's not mercy. It's not power. It's not knowledge. The centerpiece of God is holiness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is love, love, love. God is power, power, power. But it does say God is holy, holy, holy. So here in this aha moment, Isaiah gives us a doxology that gives us truth that goes down on paper that teaches us even today. Isn't that amazing? How about this one? Joseph, if you know the story of Joseph and all the brothers, they were jealous of him. They took him, they threw him in a pit. They took his cloak that was given to him by his father, it was special. They tore it up, they put animal's blood on it, said, "Your son is dead." They wanted him out of the picture. And then they sold him to slaves. And there's this long, fantastic story about what Joseph happens to him. Sold as a slave, sold to this person. And he just moves through these different scenes in life. I can't give you the whole story. But he ends up becoming the second highest person in all of Egypt. Only one above him was Pharaoh. And a great famine, wiping everything out, and back in his homeland, the father says, "Send the brothers, go get us food. We're going to die." And they come in, and there's, I can't give you the whole story. I got to shrink it down. But there's this moment where the brothers are there. And Joseph was the special one, but father thought he was dead. So now the next youngest, or Benjamin, becomes the favored one. And boy, his father loved Benjamin. And there's all the brothers, and Joseph, in a moment, he concocts this, like they stole something Egyptian, and you're going to go to prison, Benjamin, and we found it in your bag. And they grab Benjamin. "We're going to keep Benjamin." And the brothers, "Don't take Benjamin. Why? You don't understand. It will kill our father. He had another son that he lost, and if he loses another one." And he's, this great scene plays out where Joseph sees the love of the very brothers who sold him into slavery, the love they have for this brother. And it says he has to go away, and he's off to another room, and he weeps and he cries. And then he comes back out. He says, "Don't be afraid, because I'm Joseph." And he says, and they're afraid. And now they're like, "That's the brother we sold into slavery. We're in trouble." And he says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." That is a doxology right there. That is theology about God. That's about the ways of God right there. That's why I circle back to the ways. How can we know them? How could we see that whole scene in any one moment? Ways. How can Joseph become the second highest in Egypt and save all of our family and all of Egypt at the same time and preserve your plan of salvation? Where's the app? Where's the Egyptian app? I want to see the hieroglyphic for that way, so I can make a choice. You can't see that. You can't see that. And yet God sees it all. And you get this powerful doctrinal truth about the sovereignty of God. He is in control. That's why in this moment, where he says, "Oh, do you know what he just came from?" He came from lots of doctrine, but especially this little section about Israel. The little section about, is God done with Israel? The gospel, Israel rejected, pivots to Gentiles. Gentiles become saved. The salvation of Gentiles makes Israel jealous, so they pivot back, and God finishes his plan. He pivots from, show them the slide from last week. The one with the moment you realize God's plan for Israel. Then there's that little church age we're living in right now. But he says when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, there's the end of that parenthesis, then it's going to pivot back to Israel. How could we see that? How could we see the ways of God and all that? Paul is communicating that Israel is not forgotten. And he's saying, oh, how unsearchable, how inscrutable, how deep. So, it takes me to the second point. Precision of words matters. As we work through this, I could go back and every one of those words, Paul's chosen with specificity to communicate something to you. Inscrutable, what a word. Unsearchable. precision of words matter. And the first point that I'm going to give you under this is Scripture. Scripture should be at the center. And Paul demonstrates this through the sequence of we working through the chapter, because he just says, oh, and then the next thing he's going to say is two Old Testament Bible verses. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That is a verse that's like a support text. Here is a truth I'm going to give you, the knowledge, the wisdom. And here's a verse that already, it's a truth that already exists in the Old Testament. I'm going to go grab it. It's a truth that I'm giving you here that's going to become New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament. Because I got it down at the bottom there, Isaiah 40. That first verse, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor. See those quotes? And then it ends, right? That's from Isaiah 40. The same Isaiah who said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And here, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The answer is no one. No one has been his counselor. And then he picks up, there's a new quote, Job 41. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Should be he. He might be repaid. And this talks about how his wealth has no... the depth of his wealth. And so he's using Scripture to drive his points. And as I work through this, I'm like, I got to make this point. I know we have people who come here and they're here for a while, the PCS, and they go to the States. Find churches where they teach the Word of God, where a pastor gets up and you see him interacting with the text, because it is the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, able rightly to divide what is true, what is not true. It corrects, it exhorts. It is what is powerful, not an illustration. Don't pick a church because it's the pastor's funny. Pick a church that teaches the Word of God, because that is what changes your heart. It has power in it. And he's demonstrating that I have taught you something. Here's a doxology, and I'm going to give you proof text from the Old Testament. So, Scripture should be at the very center. We build our services like that, right? We worship. We're preparing our hearts. But right at the beginning, there's usually a call to worship. That's a Bible verse. But the center is the teaching of God's Word that leads us to worship at the end, to respond to God's Word. And so I put her also that accurate words shape accurate views. So here's Paul. It's a worship scene. But what he is writing is spot on. It's accurate. An accurate description of God. It matters. When we sing, if our worship is singing, it should have song lyrics that are accurate about God. I put up here the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. I don't have it on the slide. I just wanted to read it to you. So just listen. And listen if you hear some things in this song that you go, wow, that's, we don't ever sing that. But here it says, this is the moment that the Egyptians have followed them through the sea, and God allowed the waters to come down and destroy and wipe out the Egyptians. And now they're on the other side with no enemy pursuing them. And what is their response? Their response is to write a song and to sing the song. And it says this, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like stone. We don't sing like that. When do we ever sing about God being a God of war and then we give accurate descriptions of how he destroyed the enemies? He goes on to say in the song, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? See, we're really comfortable about singing about the love of God, the peace of God, the grace of God, the generosity of God. But sometimes it's uncomfortable to sing about the righteousness of God and how he deals with enemies or how he deals with sin. But that song is sung through age after age after age. It served the purpose of teaching doctrine to generation after generation. It could be hundreds of years later, and they're saying, let's sing the song of Moses. And as those kids sang the song, it shaped their view of God. Their view of God is, we have a mighty God who can destroy our enemies. When another enemy comes, we have confidence in our God. It shapes that view in them. Worship shapes what we think about God. So accurate words shape accurate views. And in encompassing of that is, we need to sing about all aspects of God, not just the ones we're comfortable with, but we definitely better sing accurate words. Years ago, I sat in my office down here when Mel was still here, and we were having these conversations about some worship songs that were really popular at the time because they had some lines in them where we were like, I'm not sure that line is accurate. I don't remember all of them. I remember one of the ones was, and I might not get this right, but it was, you did not want to have heaven without us. That was the line in the song. And there was this debate about, I'm not sure that's accurate. That's saying that God couldn't exist in heaven if we weren't there. That's not accurate. He is not dependent. There's an attribute of God called independence. He is independent of all creation. He's not dependent on any aspect of creation to exist. And so there's a way in which you have to think through what you sing because it shapes what we think. And here in this worship moment, we see accurate descriptions about God related to what he has done in salvation for Israel. Now I put here, lastly, everything should be accurate, but not everything is needed. And there's a quote, a writer here, it says, a God whose ways we could fully discern would be a fairly limited God. And what I mean by that is God has given us everything in this Bible that he wants us, enough for us to know him, but he hasn't given us everything. And just consider this point. I am human. I have a lot of limitations. I'm not going to live forever. I don't know everything. There's certain places I cannot go. I can't go underwater without some help, right? I can't go into space without some help. I have limitations. But God has no limitations. I am limited by all of knowledge that it has that we've come to know in existence. It could be in books. I could study them. But I would max out at some point. I'm like, that's enough. My brain's full. But God is unlimited. How does the limited come to fully know the unlimited? We can't. We cannot know him fully, not now. There'll come a day where we're in his presence, where he changes our bodies. Our resurrected bodies will be able to be in his presence. All sin will be gone. Sin will be gone. deteriorates our ability. But right now we can't. So sometimes when the question is even asked, there's sometimes questions are asked about God. Sometimes it's like, well, he hasn't told us that. He hasn't given us that. Or I don't know we could fully comprehend that. Like, I always go back to the Trinity. He's given us enough that I can comprehend it to a degree. There's one God, but three persons. It's true. How does that work? I don't fully. We come up with these analogies. It's like an egg. You know, there's three parts to the egg. There's the yolk, there's the, you know, the shell. There's three parts, you know. But I'm like, I gotta compare God to an egg. But eggs are fragile. God's not fragile. Anything you use falls short. Egg's not a great analogy to me because it's fragile. But you see what I'm getting at is that everything should be accurate, but not everything is needed to know God. Now we come to the end. The last verse says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And I just highlighted that, to him be glory forever, because the main point here is exalting God, lifting God up. Exalting God is what matters most. But when I look at the verse, "For from him and through him and to him all things." Everything that's ever existed, from him, through him, to him. What is the centerpiece there? It's him. He is the centerpiece. Any type of theology that you have that is man-centered is not accurate. Every doctrine should be God-centered. When we think about salvation, well, I want to hold on to this, you know, I can't accept a God that would allow this. Or is it God-centered or man-centered? Are you going to develop a doctrine that rests upon ultimately man or God? Now, at the end it says, "To him be glory forever." So the end result is always to lift God's name up. And so the last point, exalting God is what matters the most. There's three points. I put them up there all at the same time just to expedite this. Human accomplishment is not at the center. This whole plan, like Joseph, God has, we don't know his ways. It's hard. They're inscrutable, but he's going to work it out. And in the end, you go, that was God. It's not about human accomplishment. The National Day of Prayer, standing up there, you got all these denominations, 500 or so Christians from this island, and a lot of pastors in the room. And I talked a little bit about sometimes the temptation to lift up our own names. You know, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, even as early as Paul's still alive, "I am of Apollos," some people would say, "but I am of Paul." They began to separate themselves into these distinct groups connected to men. It's like, this group is Apollos, this group is Paul, this group is Peter, this group is James. That's our man. And what I found interesting is Paul describes that in this way. He says, that's a very human thing to do. It's not a spiritual thing to do that. And then what he does is he says, take Apollos. Apollos plants a seed, a gospel seed. But then Paul comes along and Paul waters it. But then he says, God makes it grow. God gets the glory. It is him. There is not growth without God. Every time you see a ministry that seems to be doing well, if people are coming to know Christ, if they're sending missionaries here, it is God. God has done it. He has done a work through the people, but it's him. People are tools. People are vessels. One planted, one waters, but it's God. Human accomplishment is not at the center. God is. And then I put here human weakness. I think when I was writing this out, I thought there's a couple of things I could put there. And in one way, I put the blank there because I want to know what you would put there. But for me, I see the human weakness doesn't thwart God's plan. And that's what we've seen through this. Israel failed, turns to the Gentiles. Gentiles somehow bring Israel back. They were weak. And somehow that can be an encouragement because, let's be honest, we have weakness. There's a weakness in us. But God working in you, when you read truth of Scripture, it says God will complete the work that He started in you. You should hold on to that despite our weakness. Faith, remember, is perseverance. Now, lastly here, just as I look at our time, human joy is centered in God. This whole thing is an expression of joy. Oh, it's an expression of joy. That's why I tried to make sure I emphasize it's not a discovery. Oh, Paul knows this, but this is worship. And think about that. We think of worship as singing and instruments or, you know, dance. You know, Paul's sitting somewhere, writing. He's not emotional on a stage. He is most likely by himself. I don't know. Maybe there's a few people around, but he's just writing. And in that moment, there's this expression of joy. Like you strip everything away down to what is joy. Joy in worship centers itself on God. What He has done and who He is. And because of His attributes, He can make it happen. And then, if you believe it, it affects the way you live. If I only knew that attribute and really believed it, I wouldn't have asked for socks and underwear. It makes a difference. And He's bringing us back to that. Oh, joy is found by centering yourself in the truth of who God is. This is Paul. At times, he was in prison in chains, singing songs. You can read about it in Acts. They're singing in prison. Why? Because his joy isn't on this earth. His joy is connected to eternity with God, and it's secure. It cannot be taken away by anyone. The very worst you can do to me is kill me, and then I will instantly be where my joy is. And the way he works through that is to anchor himself to who God is and trust in his being, his attributes. So whatever issue you have in life, my encouragement is to look at what God's word is saying to you. Look at what it says about God. Oh, how the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, inscrutable are his ways. That has meaning and truth to you right now and should impact you. Now we're going to finish with communion, also an act of worship. And the way that we will do this is I'll pray. The band will come up while I'm praying. We'll get ready. You can kind of come up now, band, if you want. But like I said earlier, Scripture should be at the very center. We have focused on Scripture, and it shapes something in here, and now we respond to God. We are to respond to Him. Maybe you're somebody who has a tough situation in your life, and you let God's Word speak to that. Why? The Bible just said there's no depth, or there's no limit. There's depth to His riches, to His knowledge. Let these things speak to you, to your personal situation, and come to Him in worship. In prayer. And we finish our service responding that way. During this last song, whenever you're ready, come forward. Get one of these cups. Go back to your seat. And then wait, worship, respond. When the song's over, we'll partake together as a church in communion. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us. Thank you, Father, for Paul. Thank you for his writing. You picked him out as a tool to reach the Gentiles. That's most of us in this room. We're Gentiles. We're not Jews. And we've come to know you as our Savior because of his work as a missionary taking the gospel as far as he could. It spread all the way to America. And then on to Guam. But wherever it was that some of us came to know Christ, it's because of the missionary work of Paul. It's because of your work in his heart. And I pray that we would see in his words in Romans 11 now that the necessity to study doctrine so that we can be accurate in our knowledge and understanding of who you are, your attributes, that it leads us to worshiping you, a gratefulness, a thankfulness, which is a panacea to worry, to complaining, to be reminded that we have a future that is secure, that is awesome, and we should have joy. And I pray that we would be a church that pursues doctrine, that responds to you in worship with a gratefulness and keeps you at the center. To God be the glory. Amen.